I encourage you to take your hymnal and turn to page 670 in the back. 670 in the back of the hymnal. Not because we have another song to sing, but because the 1689 Confession of Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as it's also called, is back there. And we are taking our time working through the themes found in chapter 1 of the Confession. The chapter titled simply, Of the Holy Scriptures. Side note, as you're maybe turning there to page 670 in the back of the hymnal, I'm particularly happy that we get to focus on this chapter, which lays out all the facets of sola scriptura and the significance of that. As we approach Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October, I intend to place great emphasis on the solas of the Reformation, one of which is sola scriptura. And so this works nicely into that, and will continue nicely from that, continuing to apply the various paragraphs here of the Confession, as it truly relates what the Scripture says about itself. let's read the first two paragraphs. The first paragraph we've already addressed, at least somewhat, but I want that fresh in our minds as we go into paragraph two. So there at the top of page 670, I'll start reading paragraph one. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Again, in other words, God's general revelation of Himself and what He has made and in our conscience and so on, in the light of nature, that's sufficient to damn us, to condemn us. It's not sufficient to save us. Scripture is what we have as sufficient for that. Continuing on, it says, Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Then we come to paragraph two, where we're going to concentrate for a few weeks. It says, Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And I won't read those for you, but they are the books you would expect from the Protestant canon. The 39 books in the Old Testament, equivalent to the books in the Hebrew Tanakh. The Hebrews would number that differently, so they'd have fewer books, but it's all the same material, just grouped into fewer books. And then in the New Testament, of the New Testament, it lists the 27 books of our New Testament. And it concludes below those lists by saying, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so there it again reminds us of what makes something Holy Scripture. It's the inspiration of God that makes it Holy Scripture. And they're referring, as it says in, you don't have the footnotes to the Confession in your hymnal, but in their footnotes they list here 2 Timothy 3:16 at the end. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or perhaps better translated, at least for our understanding, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. Breathed out by God and is profitable for all these things. So by saying something is Holy Scripture, the Word of God written, we are saying God breathed it out. That's what we mean by inspiration. inspiration could make you think of breathing in, but it actually is reflecting a Greek word for God breathing it out. Using men who are not just robots, but they're writing it according to the gifts God had given them, but God is breathing it out in such a way in the human writing so that it is His writing it as well. It's infallible. It's incapable of error, even in the details. And so it is the rule of faith and life for us because it's given by inspiration of God. Well, as we look at this listing of the Old and New Testament canons, we should ask ourselves the question. It's a good question to ask. And many people don't ask it of themselves until they are challenged and shaken by someone who is hostile to the faith. We should ask, how has the church arrived at this list which has divine authority, this canon of sacred God-breathed writings? How do we know this is the list? The confession simply gives the list here and assumes that you know something of how we got the list. But we need to be sure that we do understand that a bit. And you know, that question, how has the church arrived at this list having divine authority, this canon, that touches on two important but very different questions, really, depending how you look at it. One question could be, how does a book become canonical? How does a book become canonical? And you have to be very careful understanding even what you mean when you think or ask that question. How does a book become canonical? In other words, how is it endowed with authority as Holy Scripture for God's people? The answer here is much more straightforward, actually, than many people realize. A book is endowed with authority as Holy Scripture, as part of the canon in that sense, not once a group of God's people finally recognize that it's canonical and get an official list and say, okay, it's part of our canon. A book becomes canonical, endowed with authority as Holy Scripture for God's people, by the very act of God breathing it out as Scripture. It's inherently then given by God as a canon for His people. From the first moment it is penned, a book of Scripture was, since they're all penned now, from the first moment it was penned, the book of Scripture was, by virtue of its inherent inspiration, it was already authoritative as part of the canon which God was providing for His people. And that's important, very important, because, and I don't want to get too much into this until, especially we look at the New Testament canon, but many, put it this way, many Protestants have even fallen prey to the wiles of godless religionists who call themselves Christians. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, who would say, well, how do you know that this is the canon, that this is the Word of God? And they would often say, you know it because the Church proclaimed it to be so. And the route they take is to say, something becomes canonical because the Church pronounces it so. We would say no. If you're talking about a book's canonicity as whether or not it has authority over the people of God, it had that authority over God's people from the very point it was penned. It was God's authority, not man's authority in the Church, that made it so. You see that nuance there that ends up going, depending how you answer this question, you end up going very different directions. Where do we put our certainty for our faith? Do we put it in the Church institutionally, ultimately? Now, yes, we have confirmation from the Church, as we'll talk about later, but is our ultimate certainty of things about the faith based in the Church pronouncing things, or is it based in God Himself saying things? But there's a second question, of course. That's a different question. Not how does a book become canonical, but another good question is, how can the church recognize certain books as canonical, right? And how did the church come to this recognition in its early history? We shouldn't ignore that question either. So how did this happen in history? God works in history, right? We have this as the result of a providence of God in history, the historical process to which God gave us this book. So, how can the church recognize certain books as canonical, and how did the church come to this recognition in its early history? And the answer to this second question is more complex than the answer to the first question. And it deserves us to just spend some time mulling it over together and thinking through it, learning about it. Again, it's not wrong to ask, okay, historically, where do we see the church recognizing, as the Holy Spirit helps them along, recognizing which books are Scripture, which books aren't Scripture? That's a very good question to ask. We just have to keep that question in its proper place and realize we're not we're not saying that Scripture was not canonical until someone had the whole list and pronounced it so. I'm introducing a lot of concepts this afternoon that I probably won't tie up all the loose ends for you today. I'm just introducing a bunch of things. But let's deepen our understanding of the answers to both these questions over a number of weeks. We'll take a couple of weeks each. I think that's how this is going to go. A couple of weeks each on the Old Testament and the New Testament. And probably yet another week to address apocryphal books that are mentioned in paragraph 3 of this first chapter in the Confession. So let me just, in my time that's left here, I may finish early. Don't quote me on that. But may finish early. But I just want to get some introductory observations out there about the Old Testament canon. And when we do that, we'll be done for today, because I think that'll be a good stopping point. Let me put it this way. The book to get, if you really want to get into the details of the historical process by which the Old Testament was recognized as a completed canon, if you really want to get into the details of that, but like most of us, you're not already an expert academic in the field, you need to get Andrew Steinman's book, which sadly I think is out of print, but I got a used copy, so can you probably, hopefully. Andrew Steinman wrote a book, The Oracles of God, the Old Testament Canon. It's not a huge tome. It's a little heavy flying sometimes, but he writes it pretty well, so it flows pretty well for the material. In that book, Andrew Steinman, who was a conservative Lutheran guy, he's talking about that term we use, the canon. Okay, he says, thus the word canon, when applied to Scripture, primarily denotes a list of books viewed as authoritative. It secondarily implies or connotes the concept of their divine origin, inspiration, which leads to their authoritative nature. Its synonym, a synonym, another word like the word canon, Scripture. Its synonym, Scripture, denotes sacred written revelation of divine origin. Therefore, while the concept of canon cannot be totally separated from the question of inspiration, the primary focus of canon is on the collection of books. So, as Robert Raymond then puts it in his Systematic Theology, he says, from the beginning of the process of the inscripturation of the Word of God, writing it down, to the present time, the biblical faith has always been a book religion. That is to say, during this period, the people of God have always had a divinely inspired authoritative canon, a rule or standard, comprised of documents which served them as their guide in matters of faith and life. But they did not have to roam the world to find these divinely inspired documents. We don't read of people in the Old Testament having to go over to Tibet or China or the far reaches of Europe to find yet another book that should be in their canon. They didn't have to roam around looking for it in that way. Raymond continues, he says, in Old Testament times, God, as his people's ultimate canon, their ultimate authority, announced that prophets were to be his authoritative spokesmen, Deuteronomy 18:14-19. And he himself gave the criteria for discerning the true from the false prophet. That's a good place to start, thinking about the Old Testament canon. Similarly, when we get to the New Testament, one component among others, that can show us how we can recognize a book is canonical. One component in the New Testament is apostolicity. how it is tied to the authority of the New Testament apostles and prophets, right? Well, in the Old Testament, similarly, we start with, okay, God had official spokesmen for himself. And the Old Testament canon was given to us through the activity of the Old Testament prophets. And so it got its canonical status pretty straightforwardly because it was the prophets who proved themselves true prophets of the Lord who wrote it down for us. And it was immediately recognized as it came out by the people of God, normally in the Old Testament, this is not just a normal book. This is God-breathed. This is Holy Scripture because it is the product of the prophets of the Lord given for the people of God. Turn to some scriptures with me. First of all, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. I think it's a little warm in here. I'm not sure what you think, but thank you for trying to stay awake and stay with me. Someone's nodding. It's very warm. Deuteronomy 30. That thing that Robert Raymond mentioned about how God's people didn't have to roam the world to find these divinely inspired documents. God made sure that they had them right there in their midst. That point is actually made by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, starting at the second part of verse 9. He says to Israel, "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment," remember he's just been talking about the commandments and statutes that are written in this book of the law, he's talking about Scripture primarily, "for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea or the deep, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Moses is saying, don't make this more complicated than it is. God has condescended to give you his word right here. So you're accountable to know it and do it. God's given you his book. Paul, by the way, adapts this text in Romans 10, speaking of the gospel. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we preach, he says. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is saying similarly that the message of the New Testament, the gospel message, is given to you. God has made it readily available to you. It's right here. What you need to do is respond to it. Well, go to Deuteronomy 18, more to the point of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18. We'll read starting in verse 13. Hopefully you've been to this text various times, because it's an important text, understanding the nature of the gift of prophecy in both the Old and New Testament, understanding the authority of the prophets, how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet, all of that. Deuteronomy 18:13, Moses says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations, these Canaanites, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners." That is, that's how they try to get supernatural revelation about things. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, meaning Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." So God, in places like this in the Old Testament, this is not nearly the only place, but in texts like this in the Old Testament, God is telling Israel that he will not leave them without without communication from himself, without ongoing revelation, special revelation, after Moses passes off the scene. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die, right? He cannot enter the land of promise. Joshua is going to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, but they still need to hear from God. And the canon is, for that matter, the written word of God in the Old Testament is not yet complete, far from it. Moses laid the foundation with the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch as we call it, but there was more to come. And so, when Moses passes off the scene, how will they hear from God? How will they know it's God talking to them? Well, God says, "I will raise up prophets just like I spoke through Moses. I will speak through prophets." Ultimately pointing to the ultimate prophet like Moses, the Messiah, of course, but also speaking of a whole company of the prophets in the Old Testament. So God gives Israel what they need to know about discerning true prophets from false prophets. Well, God is the true and living God. There is none but him. So if a prophet starts to speak in the name of other gods, obviously he's not a true prophet. Or if a prophet says he's from me, and he makes a prediction, but that prediction doesn't come to pass, he's not the prophet of the true and living God who brings to pass everything he decrees. That prophet, in fact, in the theocracy of Israel, must die. He's spoken presumptuously. He's made it up. He's not a true messenger of the Lord. Isaiah 8, 19-20 is a famous text, also regarding the fact that those claiming to have supernatural revelation must speak in line with the written revelation God had already given, specifically through Moses. Isaiah 8:19-20. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching," the word is the Torah, "to the teaching and to the testimony," or to the law and to the testimony. "If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." So God used Moses to write the five books at the beginning of the Bible, and then he provided prophets whose message would agree with the Torah of Moses and would enforce the Torah in Israel. So the Jews came to call the Old Testament scriptures, that they had special phrases for it, for the Old Testament scriptures. Phrases like Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, right? And Andrew Steinman actually does a good job getting into the nitty-gritty details of even the historical evidence that that those phrases didn't just refer to part of the Old Testament. They tended to refer to the whole Old Testament. The law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. So you see, and even how they named it, they already know where the authority for these books is coming from, because they know who wrote them. Holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter put it. So actually, in a lot of ways, the bigger questions that people run into, bigger uncertainties they run into about canonicity had to do with the New Testament. But with the Old Testament, there's often just less to question. And that's impressive, because the Old Testament was written over a much longer period than the New Testament was, right? Old Testament starts to be written in Moses' day, about 1400-ish B.C. And it's not completed until about 1,000 years later. Old Testament takes 1,000 years to be completed. New Testament, less than a century. But it's impressive that God's Old Covenant people were on no uncertain terms about what was in the Old Testament and what wasn't. We'll continue to demonstrate that even in historical terms next week. But you see that these phrases for the Old Testament scriptures pop up throughout even the New Testament in Jesus' day, or in the Apostles' day. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, or not a jot or tittle," smallest Hebrew letter, smallest part of a Hebrew letter, so to speak, "not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And yes, sometimes that term law just by itself referred broadly to the entire Old Testament. Or Luke 16:16. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Or Romans 3, the Apostle Paul giving the gospel, he says, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The Old Testament witnesses to righteousness that is the righteousness of God, verse 22, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Or the Jesus story he tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man lifts up his eyes in torments in Hades. And the rich man's talking to Abraham. And Abraham said, "They," that is those still living, "have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he, the rich man, said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Scripture, the Old Testament canon for that day, was sufficient. Or Luke 24, as we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus, speaking to two of his disciples. Then later we'll see him speak to those gathered in the upper room hiding. Luke 24:25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Moses and all the prophets, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself." Then down verse 44 of that text in the upper room. "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," and here he rounds it out by saying, "and the Psalms," specifically, "must be fulfilled." We'll probably come back to that text next week to mine into that a little more. But it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Or there's that story in John 1, verse 45, that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "Come and see." One more. Acts 26, Paul testifying before King Agrippa, he says, verse 22, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I'm saying nothing but what the Old Testament, the prophets and Moses, said would come to pass. So the Old Testament was recognized as canonical on the authority of Moses and the other prophetic authors as God's spokesman. As Hebrews 1:1 puts it, when it addresses generally the idea that there was Old Testament scripture before Jesus and revelation in the Old Testament period, even in general, special revelation, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by who? By the prophets. By the prophets. Now, as the Old Testament prophetic writings accumulated, the old covenant people of Israel were tasked with preserving them. We'll get into some fascinating stories of that next week. They didn't have one big black leather Bible or one huge scroll containing the entire Old Testament. You could never get a scroll that you could unroll that far. But they did have the Old Testament canon as a growing collection. And from the very beginning, we see them preserving that collection, usually in the sanctuary, later the temple. Apparently copies could be made from there, but that seemed to be the central place where the canon and canonical writings were kept. We'll demonstrate, again, more of that even in the history after the Old Testament next week. And that collection was complete when the last writing prophets passed off the scene in the Persian era. Men like Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, they were right at the end of the Old Testament being penned. And so, as Paul says in Romans 3, it was to the old covenant nation of Israel, it was the old covenant nation of Israel who were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? What's the value of those old covenants God made, the covenant of circumcision, and so on? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. By the way, he realized some things that lets us know. If someone comes out with a wild, even a wild bestseller, tomorrow, and says, we never knew about part of the Old Testament. It was off in darkest Africa this whole time. Say, wrong. To the Jews, the old covenant nation of Israel, in the Holy Land, were entrusted the oracles of God. God didn't hide some of it from them and give it to some other unrelated people somewhere else, did he? No, he didn't. Just keep that in mind. God is fully able to, in some way, to some degree, keep His Word available to His people. There's much dramatic history tied up in that, but God, it doesn't mean at every time and every place, but God always somehow preserves the canon which He gave to His people. That's very comforting. The same God who had the power to inspire it has the power to preserve it intact for us to use. And at times when it may seem like it's going to be destroyed, confiscated, all burned up, whatever, the Lord never lets that happen entirely. He may test us for a while, but He always preserves it in the end. A few more thoughts and I'm done. Speaking of how God even told Israel from the very beginning to store such sacred writings in certain places and preserve them, Paul Wegener, in his book, The Journey from Text to Translations, The Origin and Development of the Bible, he has this to say about this concept. He says, and he lists scripture references all through here. He says, the stone tablets upon which the Lord inscribed the Ten Commandments were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:16-21, Deuteronomy 10:2-5, 1 Kings 8:9, Hebrews 9:4, So they were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, a sacred place. It's partly why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, because it had the foundation of the covenant, the Ten Commandments of the Covenant inside of it, right? The law of Moses was taught to the priests and commanded to be publicly read aloud every 7 years so that the Israelites would not forget God's laws. Deuteronomy 31:9-11. It was to be stored alongside the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy 31:24-26. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law. And nothing was to be added to or deleted from its words. Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. Later he says, 1 Samuel 10:25 records that Samuel wrote down the ordinances of the kingdom in a book and placed it before the Lord, presumably in the sanctuary. So way back in those early days of like Moses and Samuel, they were already doing this because God told them to do it. That makes a lot of sense. Next week we'll get into the historical details of that, even in the intertestamental period. But then Andrew Steinman, for instance, mentions Josiah's day. He says the well-known incident of the discovery of the Book of the Law in the temple during Josiah's reign assumes that the official archives of the scriptures were in the temple. And let's think carefully about that Old Testament account. Remember King Josiah, to whom was brought the Book of the Law, perhaps Deuteronomy, that had been, quote, lost? It seems to be not so much that people were looking for it and couldn't find it. They had forgotten about it in days of apostasy. Israel was going after other gods. But it was never truly lost. It was always there in the temple. When they got back in Josiah's days to paying attention to the true God and to His Word, God gave them more light. And they found that they had actually never lost, truly, the Book of the Law. They had just forgotten what was in it. Well, next time we will see how the Jews before and up to Jesus' time spoke of a completed Old Testament canon. There's this recognition that around 400 or so B.C., the prophets were done. They were done writing and speaking. There was silence from God in that sense. And you don't go into the historical records of the Jews, say from 400 B.C. up to the 1st century A.D., you don't go into there and find the Jews claiming that God is still giving them Scripture. No. They all recognize. We have it all now. We'll talk about the Apocrypha. But the Jews didn't even treat that way. They knew the Old Testament canon was closed. And then when we hear Jesus and His apostles speak from God with the New Covenant revelation now unveiled, they affirm that yes, salvation is of the Jews. To the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. They have the correct canon. There's no need to go back and reinvent the wheel back there. Because Jesus came to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. So we can be confident that God has given us the canon He wants us to have. And a lot of people want to question, well, how do you know you have the right list? A lot of people who want to question that have an ulterior motive. They are approaching it not from the standpoint of faith, but from the standpoint of unbelief. We need to respond winsomely but truthfully, saying, look, God has revealed in His very word here how this works, and we have every reason to believe Him. And we have every reason to believe that God made sure we got the correct canon. And it's not as if He tried to give it to us, but we just messed it all up and He just wasn't able to preserve it entire for us. So we can have confidence that this is the kind of God we serve. And there will be interesting questions along the way. But we can start out from a standpoint of confidence and not, oh no, is this going to shake everything I believe? No. Approach this from the standpoint of faith. Because listen, even if you don't know all the answers yet to the skeptic's questions, you have something they don't have. You know this God personally. He has not only spoken to you in His Word, but through His Word, He's given you the effectual call so that you now know Him personally. This is a personal God whom you know. Don't be shaken in your confidence in the things you have known and been assured of just because someone who hates God wants to shake your faith. That's where I'll stop today. And Lord willing, 2 weeks from today in the noon service, we will continue looking at the Old Testament canon, then we'll press on to the New Testament. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank You for the certainty of Your Word, and thank You that You have preserved Your Word entire, the Scriptures intact for us. And You preserved it even as we'll talk about more later in the confession. You preserved it by scattering it all over the world, so that we can even compare manuscripts and we can see, yes, we're not some part of some strange cult that thinks they have something that isn't what they think it is. But You have preserved Your Word and You scattered it abroad so that Your church has it. Lord, we do think, as we ponder these great truths, we do think of our brothers and sisters other places, as well as those who need to be converted, who may not have Your Word in a language that's most understandable for them. We ask You, Lord, to speed the work of translators, good translators who will faithfully render Your Word into other languages. We ask that Your Word will be readily accessible not just to some Christians, but to all Christians, and not just to some sinners who need a Savior, but to all of them all over the earth. We pray that this treasure of ours will be available and will make it into the hands of Your elect, and that it will transform them as it has transformed us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.